All right, well, it's 9:35. We'll take a shot at it. You know, hopefully this class is as an introduction to saying, you know, what are the foundations of our faith? What do we believe? Not so much a lecture series as more of a hopeful conversation. So don't hesitate at any point to stop and ask a question, and we can go from there, and we'll leave time at the end too. So let's start with some prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we take time to pause and to bow before your throne of grace and pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this time, fill our hearts, our minds, let our thoughts be focused on this time together, that we might learn of you in order to live for you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So we did have one other gentleman enter. You want to introduce yourself, since we're pretty small here? So.
Steve Hutchings. I'll be actually teaching a couple of weeks later on.
So don't watch this and learn, okay? You got to do your own thing. Anyhow, so we're starting off, you know, we start this journey on the basic tenets of the Christian faith. It's this foundation of the faith. And like it says in here, many of these tenets aren't unique to the Reformed faith. Certainly coming from a Baptist background, it's going to be old hat, so much of it. And obviously, we're starting off with the existence of God. And the belief in God is not unique to Christianity, as most know. I put up here, you know, the major religions of the world. And all of these groups would have a belief in God, a God, some understanding of a supreme being. So 7.5 billion people, roughly, in the world. It's kind of interesting to look at the percentages. The unaffiliated who say there's some supreme being, something out there, that they're willing to sort of call God, would be 1.1 billion. So a whole lot of people that just want to say they believe in God, but aren't really affiliated with any particular religion. Judaism, which is one God, monotheistic, it's about 14 million people. Shocking, I thought it was a whole lot more than that, but truly a small group within the world. Buddhists, kind of interesting, I mean, there are roughly 500 million Buddhists, and they're up here, but they're really loose about God. You can believe in God if you want. They don't have a specific God. They're happy to say the universe is just here, live in it, and accept that. So they're not worried about how it got here or who's in charge. Hindus, let's see, about 1 billion. Hindus are interesting because they have one supreme God, but then they have 33 million lesser gods. So I don't know how you keep track of that. I don't know whoever counted that, but at least codified. So they have Brahman would be the main god, and then all of the other various gods. And then we have Muslims, or Islam, 1.6 billion. And I think we, these days, have a pretty good idea of what's going on with Islam, what Muslims believe. And then last we have Christianity, which, at least for those who say, I am a Christian, it's 2.2 billion. So still, among the world religions, Christianity and an understanding of a Christian God is the leading religion in the world. So of 7.5 billion people, I mean, roughly you got about 6 billion who believe. So that's like 80% of the world's population has some belief in a God. So it's a pretty good position to start from. As it says, we can see many people believe in God, some notion of a supreme being or whatever. But what's really important and what we're here to talk about is what do you believe about God? Because that becomes very different. You know, in the book of Hebrews it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So we see that faith in God is one thing. But faith in his specific character, the way it's revealed in Scripture, is really another. And, you know, it specifically says those who seek him. And it really says those who sincerely seek after him. So that's where true Christianity begins, with the authority of Revelation. which we believe is encapsulated in the totality of Scripture. Christians believe that the Bible is inspired, meaning that its individual words and overall message come from the lips of God as he spoke through human agents. And I mean, I know growing up, if you grew up in the church, I did. I always had this vision of these guys sitting there with a pen ready and these words coming down from heaven. But I don't think we need to worry about the specificity of it, how it actually happened. But the fact is, we do believe that what's written was inspired by God, not the ideas of men. We believe the Bible's inerrant, so it's without error. We believe it's infallible, meaning that the truth claims that are made about God and his plan for creation are without fail, meaning they are exact, precise, and they will come to pass. So, nevertheless, when it comes to God's existence, it's a truth that the Bible just presupposes. You don't need to go too far. In fact, the very first verse of the very first chapter of the Bible is a witness to this presupposition, because it starts by saying, "In the beginning, God." There's no other explanation. You know, there's no weighty background material given as to, you know, where did he come from. No display of logic intended to dazzle the brightest of minds, just the simple, emphatic statement that God was there in the beginning before anything else was. So, just a good presupposition, which then leads to presuppositionalism and presuppositionalists, those who would believe in a presupposition. Critical part of our faith, where today I'm not here to prove to you that God exists, because I can't prove to you that God exists. We begin with the presupposition. So it's interesting that even with the secular world, Aristotle, contemplating the universe, said there has to be something else, and that's where he came up with this notion of an unmoved mover, meaning there had to be something that couldn't be moved, that had moved everything else. And as far as Christianity, Thomas Aquinas later aligned the concept of the unmoved mover with the Christian idea of God in his book, Five Ways. So I can tell you, having studied Aquinas, that's not a light reading. So if you want something to put you to sleep, get Thomas Aquinas. Anyway, so this argument was popularized during the medieval period as the cosmological argument. So we're going to hit some terms here, and I'll just pause quickly and throw some of these out because it can kind of seem daunting. So we have these, what I call the ologies. Right? So we have ontology, or the ontological argument. We have the teleo, logical argument. We have the cosmological argument. And then we have the moral argument. These are all terms we'll hit when we go through here, but these are all explanations for what we're dealing with the existence of God. Real brief, I'll try to do this. So ontologically, this is sort of the unmoved mover idea. That if you just look, you have to say, God is a being of which there is no greater. So there you go. That's where we start with. That the being, ontological is all about being. And we'd say, God is a being of which there is no greater being. So that's why he's God. It's real quick, easy. So don't take me to the cleaners on this. Teleological is really more of the design idea. You know, sort of when we look at creation, the teleological argument would say, well, just look at what's out there. There's so much of a specific design. Everything has to work together. There has to be a designer for such design. Okay? Cosmological is cause and effect, which isn't completely unlike the teleological, but cosmological says, if you look at the universe, it's obvious that it's not just chaotic. And so, apparently, there's an effect that happened. Things lined up, things work. So there must have been a cause. So the cause and effect would be the cosmological. And the moral is the one that, you know, most people can deal with, which just says evil, good. Everybody in their heart and in their mind has some notion of good and evil. So where does that come from? If there's not a supreme notion of good and evil, there is no good and evil. So anyhow, just some quickies. So anyway, we're back to the idea then that with Aquinas, his was a cosmological argument. So his was the whole idea that look at the universe, there's cause and effect. What's the major cause? And so we can track it back to God. So in essence, the existence of the world and the universe is strong enough evidence for the existence of God. Right? So that's the beginning in the medieval period when people actually started worrying about explaining, is there a God? Why is there a God? Why do we believe there's a God? So if God exists, then he must be beyond the grasp of our finite minds. If he's infinite, because a finite mind couldn't comprehend the existence of an infinite being. And if we could, then he would cease to be an infinite being, because it had bounds and we would understand it. So by his very nature, God is inexplicable and indefinable. Right? We cannot nail down exactly who God is, put him in a box. This is exactly what God's like. But that doesn't mean that the belief in the existence of God is unreasonable. But rather that the belief in God's existence can't be ascertained purely by reason. That's what the atheist would say. That you can't logically convince me of God. So something more is required. So like I said before, we begin with a presupposition. And that is God's existence. So for a Christian, rather than taking all kinds of time to argue the point, we just say, no. We begin with this presupposition. Because we accept the scripture, we start with the scripture that says, in the beginning, God. For those who want to argue about it, they'd say that's a ridiculously circular argument. You know, you can't start with a presupposition and then back into that as the explanation. So we would say, well, there's also a matter of faith. And faith, by its very nature, is super rational, meaning it's above reason and rationality. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrews 11, it defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And, you know, this ability to believe in something is innate within every human being, right? So even the most dedicated and devoted atheist has faith. And they have faith, if nothing else, in their own ability to comprehend what they say is incomprehensible, so that they can conclusively determine that there is no God. So, talk about circular arguments, it's the same thing, right? So, I say everyone's a presuppositionalist, because everyone approaches the question of beginnings with a faith in something that they cannot prove. I mean, no one was there. There's nothing. I mean, scientifically even, there's still all the arguments about what's the Big Bang mean, when did it start, when did it happen. Every few years, someone comes up with some different notion. So the key is everyone has to start from some point of a presupposition. And we as Christians begin from a point of faith and with the scriptures. So we begin with, what does the Christian appeal to then for faith? And so we'll start looking through that in this lesson today. And we start out with the natural world. So hopefully this doesn't get too deep and crazy, but for Western philosophy, René Descartes, good Frenchman, summarized his belief system by a cognitive movement from the known, my own existence, hence the ability to ponder the question, to the unknown, when he had this very famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Yep. In other words, man is a rational being because of his ability to contemplate his existence. I don't think dogs are walking around contemplating their existence, right? That's unique to man, and it's unique to man because we're created in God's image. But the fact is, it's very, very important to say, well, I am, I exist, because I can think about my own existence. He can believe in or not from man's existence, he can believe or not in everything else, right? So starting with the fact that he can believe in his own existence, now he can believe in anything else. And so to some extent, this kind of a system fits within this idea of rationality, and it fits into the world of reality, because obviously your existence is demonstrated by your own awareness of it, right? But later, postmodern philosophers took this notion down a back alley when they asserted that the existence of something defined not only its state of being, but also its essence. And so we're back to something of the being, the ontological notion. And what's interesting is that postmodernism holds that reality cannot be known, nor can it be described objectively. So, real quick, just to catch us to where we are in this world and at this point in time, just a quick view that we had what we now call pre-modern, modern, and now postmodern. Pre-modern was pretty much the whole history of the world up until about the 18th century. So, obviously a few years of believing that God existed. In a pre-modern world, there was God, there was reality. If you saw it, it was real, you could touch it, I've got it. Modernism came in the 18th century, and I'll try not to blur this too much. It's pretty much what everybody thinks today. The whole modern idea says it has to be logical and scientific. Okay, so that's what most people began believing with the philosophy of the modern age. And that was the first attack on the notion that you can just have a comfortable presupposition of God. Because they said, wait a second, here's the deal. If it doesn't seem logical, if we can't logically prove it, and more importantly, if we can't scientifically prove it, we can't test it, we can't put it in the lab, whatever, then we doubt. We're not sure about it. Somewhere then in the 19th century, we got postmodernism, which is really the prevailing thought today. And postmodernism says, forget logic and forget science. You can't know anything for sure. Nothing. And find a good way to explain that. This is a notion that truth is yours or mine. And how are you going to tell me that my truth isn't true and your truth is true? Because there then is no truth. And that gets into this whole thing about reality. What is reality? It's not just the idea, it's the essence. And because there is no way under postmodernism to have a true truth about God, there is no God. It's just an invention. That's your truth. It's not ultimate truth. So in a postmodern world, everything is up for grabs. And that's what we experience nowadays, where morality is your morality, you know, good is your good. There is no absolute. Kind of a crazy way to live your life. But anyway, so that's where we've gotten to. And really, under postmodernism, this is the issue that really is raging in the culture. And especially from an educational point of view. What are you going to teach? What are the absolutes? Well, there aren't any. So how do you teach moral relativism? It's all over the place. Okay? So, under such a system, there's no God. He doesn't exist, since there's no such thing as a comprehensible real world. It's not comprehensible. It's up to you. But as a Christian, one cannot deny the existence of the natural world, right, without denying the comprehensibility of all of life. So we would say, wait a second. You can't say that we can't comprehend the real world. It's right here. It's in front of us. And we can truly comprehend all of life. So we bring in then the idea of faith. In contrast, faith doesn't claim that nothing can be comprehended, only that there are some things incomprehensible, and namely that which by its very essence is incomprehensible, and that's God. So faith would say, the fool says in his heart, there's no God, right? That's scriptural. But why would the person who denies the existence of one whose very nature is incomprehensible be considered a fool? Well, that's because the existence of the natural world cannot be the result of mere coincidence, any more than the construction of a beautiful craftsman-style home just happened because a bunch of wood fell together. And if we say we are rational beings, which we all want to say, we reasonably deduce that there must be an explanation for the natural world around us. So what happens is people with a postmodern mindset still can't help it. They have to have some rational notion. And that, of course, is why we have evolution, the Big Bang, explanations for a creation. Because they have to have something. Our very being, I would say because of the way God made us, requires that we have a purpose. So appealing to such an argument, talking about the natural world, is what we would call natural theology. It's here. It's in front of us. It makes sense. And you know, the psalmist proclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's here. It's in front of your face day in and day out. So the existence of God can be comprehended, even if the essence of God cannot. So we can't know every single thing about God, but we can certainly say there is God. There is a God. Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what are God's invisible attributes? Well, I mean, we talk about omnipotence, so he's all-powerful, omniscience, he's all-knowing, and then omnipresent, so he's everywhere at the same time. None of those things attributable to us. Obviously, a supreme being. So beyond this, we have to look to the scripture, you know, in divine revelation, to start learning about then the essence of God, his character. What does that mean to us? So we look at the fact, you know, the nature of human beings. You know, Descartes wasn't far off when he came up with his famous little line, I think, therefore I am. Within every human being, there's ideas, dreams, wonder. You know, for those of us who've had small children, if you've been around small children, you know, it's a constant why to everything. So there is an amazing human capacity for curiosity. We're searching. We want to know. And to some, this is an indicator of nothing more than, you know, this is evolutionary. This was a trait that served its original recipients well. And then through natural selection, it's just been passed down and improved upon from one generation to another. So the notion that for survival itself, it proved worthwhile to have this sense of curiosity. The late Carl Sagan, you guys are too young to remember Carl Sagan, but he had this long-running television show where he was always talking about billions and billions of years ago with the forming of the universe anyway. He was like a real leading proponent of evolution, Big Bang, and a true animosity and hatred towards creation. So anyhow, so he says, we're a way for the cosmos to know itself. And that sounds appealing if there's any kind of purpose behind such a discovery. But it's utterly ridiculous if there's no purpose behind that. And so in other words, those who believe that the human ability to ask questions and ponder the world around us is simply a coincidental trait favored by natural selection, they're not able to answer the fundamental, again, ontological question, which I erased already, about being, about the big whys. Why is it important that the cosmos would even know itself? If there is not the notion of a being that created, then who cares? There's no answer to the why. As Christians, we know that we're made in God's image. It starts off in Genesis, we're told that. And we're made for the sake of God's glory. So very specifically, I mean, it needs to be stated as a Christian foundational belief that not only are we created by God, but we're created for His glory, which is offensive to an unbeliever to say, well, how rude to say that you're created for His glory. But if you think about the idea of creation and the fact that anything that we would do as human beings, for whatever we create, we would typically create for our own pleasure and for our own glory. So it makes sense that God would have created us to glorify Him. And from that, then, therefore, you know, an appreciation for beauty, love, and self-sacrifice is reasonable because it's an echo of something far greater than ourselves. I mean, why would we, from a natural selection point of view, have an appreciation for beauty? What does it do for survival? And again, look at the animal kingdom. It's not something that they're worried about building beautiful, you know, buildings, whatever. And the whole idea of self-sacrifice. Why would one human being care about sacrificing themselves for another if the only point was their own existence? So there's something there that says it's a worthwhile thing to give of yourself for another. And of course, love is one of those that's always extremely difficult to come up with an explanation for if we're just a collection of chance collection of molecules. Love doesn't make sense. It is a very real thing in the world. So, John Stott, who's an excellent Reformed author, states this beautifully in his book Christian Basics when he states, "Are these universal feelings an empty mockery, a mirage in the desert of illusion? Or is there some ultimate beauty, truth, goodness, and love to which our whole personality responds? And more important still, what can be said of our inborn reverence for high and holy things, our sense of awe and wonder, and our craze to worship? Why are all human beings worshiping creatures who manufacture their own gods if none is revealed to them? Is there no God in whose service these longings can find their fulfillment? In the light of these facts of our own experience, it seems more reasonable to believe in God than to deny Him." And you know, the reality is, just like what we put up here, that you've got 80% of the world's population who will state a belief in God. And we certainly know in any of the pre-modern civilizations, even those that are sort of still floating around out in the you know, jungles of wherever, they all are worshiping something. There's all a deity or a notion of worshiping the elders. There is a sense in man to worship something. And even those who say they're not worshiping God, they have some other, either they're worshiping themselves, they worship science, they're worshiping something. There's something beyond themselves. So, the very nature of man is such that we're hopeless worshipers. And surely, if there was no reason for such a need, if it was not a vital part of our makeup and our DNA, we would have gotten rid of it long ago, if we're worried about natural selection only. And the atheist argues, well, you still have your molars, but they're useless. So, my molars never waged war against another country, and I've never met a man willing to die to prevent his molars from being pulled. Mankind has been willing to fight and die for his beliefs, right, wrong, or indifferent, since the dawn of time. I mean, that's very obvious, that within the heart of man there is a notion of absolute truth, something worth dying for. There is something about the human heart that's designed to worship, and every human does. Carl Sagan spoke so eloquently of science and reason because to him, science was a religion. And I think that's true across the board today. For so many, science is truly the religion. They go to that as their source for truth, and without a scientific proof, have a problem accepting anything. Except they're still falling in love, so they don't know what to do with that one. So, and they still have hate. The Apostle Paul speaks of this as well. He declares, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So that's not just in Paul's day, but still in our day. Even though we don't have idols that we've built, we have idols in our mind and in our heart that have replaced God. And we had a pastor from years ago who always had the example that it's like we're all in a pool and there's a beach ball, an inflated beach ball. And you can either enjoy the beach ball, or you're going to have to do everything you can to hold it down and suppress it, because it wants to float on top and come forth. And that's really what's happening in the hearts of people who want to deny God. They have to come up with something else. They have to exchange the truth for a lie. And then they have to work at it, because what's so natural is to see what's here and to see that we're created for a purpose. So then part three, what do we do as Christians then with what we've said is sort of this proof up till now? Not proof, but the understanding of who God is. So we have to go to the incarnation of Christ. So if God is totally other, separate from his creation, and incomprehensible, how can such a one be known? As Christians, we believe God reveals himself through the personality of Jesus Christ. God the Creator was not content to disclose himself solely through the natural world, even though we can see him all around us, nor through our own nature, meaning we can look at things and say cause and effect, we've got it, we understand. Both are inadequate and limited by our state of sin. Rather, he chose to become one of us and to live among us, so that through the person of Christ, we behold the image of God. Just like John states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, but he who is at the Father's side has made him known." And again in 2 Corinthians it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here, you know, the reference is made to the act of God in creation, and making light shine, that's where we start out, right? But creation reveals only limited attributes of God. And it does so with the aid of human reason and really by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But Christ himself reveals God the Father to us through the testimony of Scripture in an unprecedented way. And this is where everything changes here. Because this group would say, God, in a very distinct way, because Christians would say, triune God, distinct from all other beliefs. You know, right now the raging war with Islam is this horrible notion that we would ever say that Jesus Christ was God. Because to them it's deplorable, it's unbelievable to think that God would take on humanity. But to me, the whole strength and power of Christianity is the fact that God would take on humanity and come, be one of us, live among us, and show us truthfully, this is how you live in my world perfectly. Right? So a very big distinction. The incarnation of Christ is proof of God's existence as an exclusive claim that distinguishes Christianity from other religions. Like I said, Judaism and Islam, they would support all the statements we've made above concerning the existence of an all-powerful being. However, the distinct nature of the incarnation and God's presence among his people for the sake of revealing himself to us is something that separates Christianity from all other faiths. The incarnation is the foundation for faith in a triune God, a purely Christian understanding of God's essence. Christians believe that one God exists in three persons, equal in power, might, and substance. And these three persons are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I would say that this notion has separated the world for the ages. That the battle has not stopped since Christ entered the world as a man. I think we would all have no problem with that. It's a good Baptist notion. So we would say that such a revelation, you know, understanding that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that only comes from the Scripture, right? The revelation that God has given us in Scripture. Certainly we have, you know, the teachings of Christ, and he referred to both the Father and the Spirit, and an understanding of the Trinity that we hold and grasp. So consequently, we see God as the creator and the sustainer of all of life. And then we also say, by means of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, those for whom Christ died are justified by grace through faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning his righteousness before God is given to us. And we are adopted by merit of that righteousness as the sons and daughters of God. And I would say what many, even within the Christian world, would say is heretical. And that is that every human being is not the son or daughter of God. Right? There is a distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. You cannot read the Scripture without understanding that. The Holy Spirit applies the redemptive work of Christ in the life of a believer by resurrecting the heart dead in trespasses and sin and enabling one to believe in the self-revelation of Christ. So Scripture says we're dead in sin. And until we have the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and open our eyes, we can't even see the truth of the work of Christ and of redemption and salvation. We're blinded. So, again, a very specific notion of Christianity. Insofar as all the other religions would say that it's man's ascent to God. Christianity would say, no, it's God reaching down to man. A big distinction. So what have we learned today? We've learned that the existence of God is presupposed in Scripture, right? And can only be accepted through faith. But the faith is not blind. It's informed faith, right? And it's informed through the natural world, since the cosmos, everything around us, affirms the existence of a creator. And it's informed by our own nature, since we're inquisitive beings capable of extreme love and beauty with an innate need to worship. It's informed through the personality of the incarnate Christ, as revealed to us in Scripture, whose presence among us demonstrates the character of God, and whose substitutionary sacrifice atones for our sins, the object of our separation from God, thus reconciling us to himself. Okay? And I left time for questions or comments. Yes?
I'm just curious. When this guy said, I think, therefore I am, that he's saying, I think, therefore I exist.
Well, if you can think, you have to be. Right?
But a dog does not necessarily think, but it exists.
I know, but that's the distinction of man being able to comprehend.
Okay.
It's not the idea of existing, but the idea of being able to comprehend your existence.
Okay.
So.
I just wondered about
that. Yeah, that would be the distinction. Anything? Yes. I didn't pay them.
No, I was wondering if maybe... we got from the pre-modern thinking about God to the post-modern because of industrialization?
Well, certainly that was this jump, modernism. In the 18th century, the philosophers started saying that, wait a second, you know, previously in a pre-modern world, truly the notion was that because of a creator of a god, that there was a god in control. And after, like you're talking about, the Industrial Revolution, certainly the Enlightenment, the discovery of the natural world, men started saying, wait a second, we don't need a god to explain these things. We can find them out. And then we said, well, wait a second, even more importantly then, if we can't prove it scientifically, or if within our own logic, we can't make sense of it, it can't exist. And that's why, you know, Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he went through and cut out all of the miracles, was based on this notion, the early notion, that if it can't be explained scientifically, it can't be true. And so, of course, none of the miracles in the Bible could be proven scientifically. And that's where, even within the church then, those notions crept in. So what we would consider, a liberal view would be that the miracles are just stories, that they were explanations for an ignorant populace. And we really know that, you know, Jonah never got swallowed by a whale and didn't live in a belly for 3 days and get spit out. How ridiculous. Of course, the problem is then you take it all the way to the resurrection. And you would have those who say, well, what we really learned from the cross is not the resurrection, not the fact that Christ rose again and is seated on the throne, but the whole idea of self-sacrifice. And that then was the moral example for all of us. But to me, that gives you a very empty religion, right? And if God can't accomplish those things, what kind of a God is he? But then it goes back to the notion, too, of saying, well, creation, you know, this idea that God just spoke it into existence, you know, that's one of the other fairy tales that was just for an ignorant people. So,
we
never talk at home. So, yes.
Well, I mean, if you do not believe firsthand that God is the sole creator, of course, all the miracles in the Bible are going to seem as nonsense.
Well, and that's an issue. That's the problem. And then postmodernism really came in as a reaction, you know, after the wars. Certainly after World War I, it was the beginning of a postmodern view that there was no sense to the world. That it was chaotic. It was created out of nothing for no reason. You couldn't really speak to purpose. You couldn't speak to truth because, from their experience, you had two opposing sides that both said they had the truth. And two opposing sides that both said they prayed. Certainly in World War I. World War II, different situation. But by the end of World War I, the devastation. And the way that it completely realigned all of society and culture. After the war, you get rid of the divine right of kings, the notion of all of that. And it just led to what really became nihilism. That life doesn't really have a purpose. So really what you want to do is eat, drink, and be merry. Have fun. Just enjoy. I mean, that was really the beginnings of the roaring 20s. If you got it, enjoy it. Have a blast. Because it doesn't mean anything. The old moralities are gone. Because there is no truth. There's no absolutes. And we're still living with that. And of course, it's leading us down roads that are destructive. And we're seeing that every day. So, and postmodernism within the church certainly has led to a distrust of the scriptures, and almost just a throw the Bible out and we have platitudes. What we really want to be in a postmodern world is nice, even though you really can't define nice, because you can't define good, you can't define evil. I mean, Ravi Zacharias, who I really enjoy, I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he's a theologian and spends most of his time on college campuses going around to sort of argue the whole notion of Christianity. And he always says that the problem we have in the world today is that we have people who are running around with this postmodern notion, but they want to say things like, how could there be a God when there's so much evil in the world? Well, the problem is you can't say that unless you can define evil. And you can't have evil unless there's an absolute good. So For those who are saying, how can there be a God because there's so much evil, you're arguing yourself. Because just the fact that you think there's evil means there is an absolute good, which every man truly knows in his heart. There is a difference between good and evil. And in every culture and in every society, there's a notion of good and evil. And that's innate in the heart of man. So.
What does evil in the world have to do with God's existence?
Well, they're saying, you want to say, here's this loving, purposeful God. And then you have a tragedy like the tsunami in Japan that kills thousands of people just for no reason, they would say. What a wicked, evil thing for a loving God to do.
Well, how then would that defy his existence?
Well, if you're defining him as loving and purposeful, they would say that's neither loving nor purposeful because of the way they would define things.
Okay.
So the same deal. If you have cancer, how could a loving God give you cancer? How could all these little kids at St. Jude's have all these problems if there's a loving God? And of course, a Christian would say, well, wait a second, we're in a fallen world.
Right.
There's evil because of the sin, mm-hmm. original sin, mm-hmm. that has broken the whole creation.
Right.
But we would also be able to say, through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is redemption, not just in this world, but in the world to come.
Right.
And there's a future.
Right.
And we only see through our eyes. And we only see through our eyes today. And so we can't see what's the benefit of what we now call evil.
Mm-hmm.
So, hope that didn't blow you guys away. Too confusing. Too boring.
Yeah, that's good. Enjoyed that.
Well, no, what you said is true because we do, the truth that we have, even though everybody says, you have your truth, I have mine. The truth we have is we do know the future. We know
Amen.
That post-death
mm-hmm.
future. And for us to say, I mean, a lot of modern churches do say, we will believe what we want to believe, you want to believe, and we won't bug you. But a true Christian has to say, listen, I love you. And I know the end. I know what it says in the end, and this is my belief. I wouldn't be a good human being, mm-hmm. friend, anything, if I didn't tell you, I think your life is heading for the cliff.
Amen.
And this is what I believe. And, you know, let the Holy Spirit work from that. But, that, you know, when people like it work and stuff, and you give a testimony, like, listen, don't be preachy at me.
Yeah.
I'll live my
yeah.
own life. I'm like, listen, mm-hmm. I can't sit back and not let you know. I think there's an ending, and I think you don't need to start thinking about it.
Well, the point is, exactly to that, if we say you can have your truth and I'll have mine, we're postmodern.
Is that right? Exactly.
We can't be postmodern.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be able to say, look, at, you know, you can be mad at me, you can think I'm a holy roller jerk, but I'm going to tell you there is absolute truth, and it's the truth of the Scripture. So, that's the essence of Christianity. That's the message, that there is a truth. And the truth is that a loving God has a plan of redemption and salvation. So, all righty. Good? Okay. Can I pray real quick? Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that gives us the assurance in our hearts and the conviction that your truth is the only truth. And so we pray that you would help us to not just be believers, but doers, that we would follow your word and look to your word to guide all of our life. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.